Can you look back on the story of your life and see the hand of God? Can you see His love in every chapter?
In a world in which we too often look out for ourselves at the expense of others, God calls us to be different. Philippians 2 says, "Let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves." Welcome to Gateway to Joy, helping you lovingly put God's principles into action in your daily life. Here's Elizabeth Elliot.
You are loved with an everlasting love. That's what the Bible says. And underneath are the everlasting arms. This is your friend, Elizabeth Elliot, talking with you this time about God gave you that story. A few years ago, when I was living in Hamilton, Massachusetts, I heard that Corrie ten Boom was scheduled to speak at Gordon College, which is in the next town. I was thrilled and made up my mind to block that out on my calendar and get myself a ticket for the banquet. And I hoped very fervently that Corrie ten Boom would tell the story of her years in concentration camp. But then I thought, poor Corrie, that's more than 30 years ago. I'm sure the whole world expects to hear that story. She must get rather sick of telling it. Maybe she'll talk about something else. Well, to my amazement and delight, she spoke about exactly that, the story of her capture and imprisonment in concentration camp in Germany. And afterwards, to my even greater amazement and delight, I was privileged to have tea with her several days later. And so I told her of my feelings, and I said, "Do you ever get tired of telling your story? Does it ever embarrass you to think that maybe your listeners will say, 'Has Corrie got nothing else to talk about?'" And she laughed, and she said, "Yes." She said, "I have felt that way. And one day I spoke to the Lord about it. I said, 'Lord, I must have something fresh.' And the Lord said, 'Corrie, that is the story I gave you. You tell that story.'" Well, God has given you a story, too. Perhaps you won't have the opportunity to go all over the world and tell yours as Corrie told hers. Maybe you won't write any books about it. But it's a story. And someday we may discover that yours was much more important than some of the stories which we have thought of as being the most important in God's sight. It says in the first chapter of Ephesians, "In Christ, God chose us before the world was founded, to be dedicated, to be without blemish in His sight, to be full of love. And He destined us, such was His will and pleasure, to be accepted as His sons through Jesus Christ, in order that the glory of His gracious gift, so graciously bestowed on us in the Beloved, might redound to His praise." I'm convinced that God's destiny for you and me is love. Sometimes it's much easier to see the hand of God in someone else's story than in our own. Do you find that difficulty? Can you look back on the story of your life and see the hand of God? Can you see His love in every chapter? I'm sure that some of you are listening to this and saying, "Every chapter? If you knew my life, you wouldn't even suggest that the love of God was evident in every chapter." Is it easier for you to see His will at work in somebody else's life? When it's a complete book and the story is finished, perhaps it's easier. The pattern then begins to emerge, and it becomes understandable, at least to a point. That's one of the reasons why I love biographies. You can see the whole pattern from beginning to end, and you can understand, in some measure, the reasons for earlier events and how they led on in preparation to later events. It's not so easy when we look at the story of our own lives. I want to tell you the story of five men, missionaries in Ecuador back in the 1950s. I was an intimate part of that story, having been the wife of one of those men. And my first book, Through Gates of Splendor, begins with two of them. I'd like to read you the first couple of pages of that book. The Santa Juana is underway. White stars breaking through a high mist. Half moon. The deep burn of phosphorus running in the wake. Long, easy rolling in the push of steady wind. It was hot in the little cabin of the freighter. Jim Elliott, who was later to become my husband, was writing in the old cloth-covered ledger he used for a diary. It was a night in February 1952. Pete Fleming, Jim's fellow missionary, sat at a second desk. Jim continued, "All the thrill of boyhood dreams came on me just now outside, watching the sky die in the sea on every side. I wanted to sail when I was in grammar school and well remember memorizing the names of the sails from the Merriam-Webster's ponderous dictionary in the library. Now I'm actually at sea, as a passenger, of course, but at sea nevertheless, and bound for Ecuador. Strange, or is it, that childish hopes should be answered in the will of God for this now? We left our moorings at the Outer Harbor Dock, San Pedro, California, at 2:06 today. Mom and Dad stood together, watching at the pier side. As we slipped away, Psalm 60, verse 12, came to mind, and I called back, 'Through our God we shall do valiantly.' They wept some. I do not understand how God has made me. Joy, sheer joy and thanksgiving, fill and encompass me. I can scarcely keep from turning to Pete and saying, 'Brother, this is great,' or 'We never had it so good.' God has done and is doing all I ever desired, much more than I ever asked. Praise, praise to the God of heaven and to his Son Jesus, because he hath said, 'I will never leave thee nor forsake thee.' I may boldly say, 'I will not fear.'" Jim Elliott laid down his pen. He was a young man of 25, tall and broad-chested, with thick brown hair and blue-gray eyes. He was bound for Ecuador, the answer to years of prayer for God's guidance concerning his life work. Some had thought it strange that a young man with his opportunities for success should choose to spend his life in the jungle among primitive peoples. Jim's answer, found in his diary, had been written a year before. "My going to Ecuador is God's counsel, as is my leaving Betty." Betty was the name that he called me. "And my refusal to be counseled by all who insist that I should stay and stir up the believers in the U.S. And how do I know it is his counsel? Yea, my heart instructeth me in the night seasons. How good, for I have known my heart is speaking to me for God. No visions, no voices, but the counsel of a heart which desires God." I had known Jim back when he was a student at Wheaton. I remember that he was one of the more visible students on the campus, what we used to call a BTO, a big-time operator, or a BMOC, big man on campus. Jim was the president of the Foreign Missions Fellowship and therefore considered a spiritual leader, a guy who used to go around grabbing friends and saying, "Hey, buddy, how come you're not going to the mission field?" Or in the dining hall line, at times he would grab somebody by the shoulder or the arm and he'd say, "What did you get from the Lord this morning, sister?" He was not only a spiritual leader, he was a campus clown, the sort of person that could be called upon without warning, and he would stand up and do some comedy, some reciting of Robert Service's poetry, such things as A Face on the Barroom Floor or The Shooting of Dan McGrew. He was also a wrestler, and he put down in his diary the reason why he went out for wrestling. He said, "I wrestle solely for the strength and coordination of muscle tone that the body receives while working out, with the ultimate end, that of presenting a more useful body as a living sacrifice. This God knows, and even though he chose to allow it to be strained, the motive was for his glory and the faith he honors. Simplicity of heart and freedom from anxiety he expects of us and gives grace to have both." I think he had received some sort of a minor injury, and his mother was very worried about that. And so he gave her a similar explanation for his going out for wrestling. Besides being a spiritual leader and a campus clown and an athlete, he was also a good student. He wrote in a letter to his parents in 1947 something which reveals where his ambition lay. "The Lord has given me a hunger for righteousness and piety that can alone be of himself. Such hungering he alone can satisfy, yet Satan would delude and cast up all sorts of other baubles, social life, a name renowned, a position of importance, scholastic attainment. What are these but the objects of the desire of the Gentiles, whose cravings are warped and perverted? Surely they can mean nothing to the soul who has seen the beauty of Jesus Christ. No doubt you will hear of my receiving preliminary honors at school. They carry the same brand, and will lie not long hence in the basement in a battered trunk beside the special gold B pin with the ruby in it for which I studied 4 years at Benson. All is vanity below the sun, and a striving after wind. Life is not here, but hid above with Christ in God, and therein I rejoice and sing as I think on such exaltation." He was a good student, conscientious, probably not a genius, but he studied hard, and he graduated with highest honor in classical Greek. And he wrote this: "There is no such thing as attainment in this life. As soon as one arrives at a long-coveted position, he only jacks up his desire another notch or so and looks for higher achievement, a process which is ultimately suspended by the intervention of death. Life is truly likened to a rising vapor, coiling, evanescent, shifting. May the Lord teach us what it means to live in terms of the end, like Paul, who said, 'Neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy.'"
As Elizabeth has said, anything if offered to God can and will become your gateway to joy. Elizabeth Elliot has been sharing timeless truth with ladies for many years, drawing insight from her Bible study and her experiences as a wife, mother, and missionary. Join us next time for more encouragement and challenge from Elizabeth Elliot. This has been a production of the Bible Broadcasting Network, Charlotte, North Carolina.